Now, we have a few matters in the Bermuda Triangle dangling, don't we? I think we ought to get back to the mystery story. I don't just read it because of the mystery story. I believe that if you have some faith in God and understanding of His Word, you can explain at least the bases for such mysteries. Now, we had those guys with a ball of fire over their ship. We had those people on the 55th anniversary on the floor with food all over them. And we had a little detailed account of Flight 19, and the message was just coming in, right? And we had the black mass. That black mass. Well, let's continue. Okay? Are you ready? Anybody knows anything about the Templars? You know anything about the Templars? They worshipped a head. And there are lots of strange tales about heads. And the head figures in a mysterious story traditionally linked with the Templars. A great lady of Miraclea. Was loved by a Templar, the Lord of Sidon. But she died in her youth. And on the night of her burial, this wicked lover crept. A great lady of Miraclea, who was loved by a Templar, a Lord of Sidon. But she died in her youth. And on the night of her burial, this wicked lover crept to the grave, dug up her body, and violated it. Then a voice from the void bade him return in 9 months' time, for he would find a son. You got this memorized. He obeyed the injunction, and at the appointed time, 9 months later, opened the grave again. Now, he's a necrophiliac. At the appointed time, opened the grave again and found a head on the found a head on the... You ever know how to tell a good ghost story, folks? It's getting close to Halloween. If I leave Sunday, I can go visit these places. If you all unstupid yourself and show up Sunday and do what you know you should do, and some of you need to do a little penance, make a double portion commitment for 3 months like you did when we started on satellite, and get this $1 million budget behind us. But as we approach Halloween, I go back to Holy Blood, Holy Grail. That priest Rennes Le Chateau and the priest Baron Gersonier Between 1885 and 1891, he made about $30 a year. Dug around in the chapel, dedicated to Magdalene, dug something up, went to Paris, became the companion of the Esoteric Society of Paris, came back so rich. They spent more on postage every year than he made the previous 5 years. Throwing money around like a drunken sailor. His bishop accused him of selling indulgences. You couldn't sell that many to all South France. Tried to get him excommunicated, and the Pope intervened. One of the Habsburgs comes down and makes vast deposits to his account. When he dies, everybody thinks he's going to find out where the fortune came from. He has a little girlfriend that lives with him. Priest and all that. A little French girl. And when he dies, has a strange funeral. Sits up in the chair with a strange robe and pulls tassels off his robe. What a funeral. They read his will and he's dead broke. Gave it all to his girlfriend. So they watch her. This is recent. After the Second World War, in order to catch those that collaborated with the Germans, they offered to convert all money to new money. But to get it done, you had to explain the source of your old money. They see Maria burning barrels of money in the front yard rather than reveal where she got it. She sells the Villa Bethania, named after the little town where Mary Magdalene came from. Lives off the income. Guy that buys it, she promises she'll reveal before she dies a secret. It will bring him not only wealth, but power. She has a stroke and can't talk. The secret dies with her. The mystery of the priest's wealth, which had to be more than just money, has been a mystery for the last 30 years. Kept alive in France, featured in a BBC story, and these writers, Bagently and Lincoln, produced the bestseller Holy Blood, Holy Grail, that created a controversy across the world a couple years ago. They believe, they do absolutely the finest summary of large sections of medieval history, particularly that's in and around South France, where the earliest disciples brought the gospel, and where there's little question but what Mary Magdalene landed with the Bethany household and Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. The earliest churches, predated only by Glastonbury and Jerusalem, were formed in South France. Lazarus became Bishop of Marseille. The little church dedicated to Mary Magdalene had a solid historic base. These writers say that the Holy Grail, you change San Grail, move one letter, the G off of Grail and move it over and make it Song Rail, Holy Grail becomes Holy Blood. They therefore argue that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, and that he had a natural child by Mary Magdalene, and that the treasure was this knowledge that let them even blackmail the church, and that living somewhere in Europe connected to the Priory de Sion, the secret society that some trace back beyond Christ and early Christianity to the mystical societies connected with the Jewish Kabbalah. That the bloodline of Jesus was that Holy Grail, and that his descendant is somewhere in the world today. To the Antichrist buffs, they're having a heyday on that possibility. They're all wet. And the raising of Lazarus was but a trick perfected by Jesus that he later would use on himself to survive the cross. And he didn't really die. And he wasn't crucified in a public place, but in a garden, and those who saw it were at a great distance, and that he faked the dying. Now, the good thing about that is the only adequate argument against the Christian claim of the resurrection, I've said for years, called Jesus a fake. All these sentimental ideas that call him a good and wise teacher but deny divinity do not come to grips with the reality of the resurrection testimony. Christianity is either based upon a fraud or he rose. And if he rose, then all of our views of things from the natural sense have to be revised from that center point of history. I've been reading for a couple of years now, getting to the point of debunking. We always get sidetracked, you know. We find it so interesting to trace those Benjamites to that bush jumping job they did in the Bible. And too many side roads. But Halloween's approaching. We got this mystery to get untangled, too. I want you to know that some of those folks that are mad about Devil's Triangle, you know, I've been mad at my congregation. They're mad at me because I haven't finished. Give me $1 million budget and let me go 30 days without ever having to mention money. I will undangle everything I got on the board. Not, you hear me? Not just $1 million. Give me $1 million budget and give me 30 days with $1 million budget that I don't have to say one thing to you about sending it in. I'll undangle everything that's on the board. And the minute I do that, put about 25 times more on the board. There's plenty of things to talk about that we haven't even gotten to yet, all of which interconnect. Now, I keep finding this book about the crystal skull when I'm looking for this other stuff. I don't know how it keeps getting in there. Now, we have some other subjects to deal with. We'll get back to Devil's Triangle. I got on this once before because I want to teach on demonology. In the final chapters of the Gospel of St. John, Trevor Ravenscroft, The Sphere of Destiny. In the final chapters of the Gospel of St. John, what was that treasure that this priest found? That an entire group of Cathars were willing to give their life to have it spirited down the cliffs. That when Jacques de Molay of the Templars gave his life as a martyr for his view of freedom and cursed both the king and the pope, who subsequently died rather quickly, they spirited that treasure of the Templars out. This treasure had been held by the Visigoths, by the Cathars, by the Templars. What was it? It's a little too cold, Mike. I got to have the brains flowing, moving around, not frozen solid. There's some strange things going on in the world. In the final chapter of the Gospel of St. John, it is told how a soldier pierced the side of Christ with a spear. The name of this soldier was Gaius Cassius. He attended the crucifixion as the official Roman representative for the proconsul Pontius Pilate. Cataracts in both eyes prevented this veteran officer from battle service with his legion, and instead he reported on the religious and political scene in Jerusalem. For 2 years, Gaius Cassius had followed the activities of a certain Jesus of Nazareth who claimed to be the Messiah and looked like undermining the authority of the Roman occupation of Israel, the Spear of Destiny, Trevor Ravenscroft. The Roman centurion watched the legionnaires carry out the execution of Jesus Christ, and like them, he too was impressed by the courage, dignity, and bearing of the Nazarene on the cross. Isaiah had prophesied of the Messiah, quote, "A bone of him shall not be broken." Annas, the aged advisor to the Sanhedrin, and Caiaphas, the high priest, were intent on mutilating the body of Christ to prove to the masses of the people that Jesus was not the Messiah, but merely a heretic and potential usurper of their own power. The hours were passing, and this presented the excuse they needed, for Annas was an authority on the law, and the Jewish law decreed that no man should be executed on the Sabbath day. Now, lots of people have been confused thinking it was Saturday the Sabbath. Still too cold, Mike. Saturday the Sabbath. It wasn't. It was the high day Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread coming up. And no man could be executed on that Sabbath either. Therefore, they were still hanging on the cross. Normally, it took them 3 days to die. Straightway, they petitioned Pontius Pilate for the authority to break the limbs of the crucified men so they should die before dusk on that afternoon. A party from the temple guard was sent out for this purpose, to the mount on Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. At their head, the captain, temple guard captain, carried the spear of Herod Antipas, king of the Jews, an Edomian, no less, descendant of Esau, which was the symbol of the authority to perform the act, or else the Roman soldiers would not have permitted him to lift a finger to the men when he reached the place of execution. Phinehas, the ancient prophet, had caused this spear to be forged to symbolize the magical powers inherent in the blood of God's chosen people. Already old as a talisman of power. And this is out of deep and abiding Jewish tradition in one school. Some try to connect it to the spear that you will read about right after. Right after. That Balaam prophesied following his ass's performance. If you read on in Numbers to about the 25th chapter, you'll find Phinehas averted a plague on God's people as he used a spear to pierce the side of an Israelite and his Midianite woman who, under the laws of that day, were bringing a curse on Israel. Whether it was that same sword, tying it to the biblical record, don't know, or javelin or spear. But legend has it, tradition has it, Phinehas caused the spear to be forged. You read in the Bible, God ordered Joshua to raise his spear, claimed to be this spear, when he signaled his soldiers to shout the great shout which crumbled the walls of Jericho. The very same spear became part of the regalia of the king and was hurled at the young David by King Saul in a fit of jealousy. You will read in later scripture, when it became the spear of David, it was brought out on an occasion. Herod the Great, as king of the Jews, had held this insignia of power over life and death when he ordered the massacre of the innocent babes throughout Judea in his attempt to slay the Christ child who would grow up to be called king of the Jews. Now, I do not vouch for the truth of the legend. Whether or not the same spear from Phinehas forging, to Joshua's use of it, to Saul, to David, was carried in the regalia, hidden at Jerusalem, brought forth again as the scrolls and the books were, and there as part of the regalia of the king of the Jews. I don't vouch for that. I can vouch for where the story picks up from about this point onward. Whether legend has attached a more ancient history to the same spear because of the tone it took in subsequent years, that is tradition and conjecture. But a spear enters the scene at this point, believed in the tradition to be the same one, that the captain of the guard was carrying it as the authority of Herod. Now the spear, carried on behalf of the son of Herod the Great, was the symbol of authority to break the bones of Jesus Christ. When the party from the temple guard arrived at the scene of crucifixion, the Roman soldiers turned their backs in disgust. Only Gaius Cassius remained to witness how these vassals clubbed and crushed the skulls and limbs of Gestus and Dismas nailed to the crosses on either side of Jesus Christ. The Roman centurion was so repelled with the sight of the dreadful mutilation of the bodies of the two thieves, so touched by Christ's humble and fearless submission to the cruel nailing, he decided to protect the body of the Nazarene. Grabbing the sword from the captain, he thrusts the spear into the right side of Jesus Christ, piercing the chest between the fourth and fifth ribs. Such a manner of piercing was the custom of Roman soldiers on the field of battle when they sought to prove that a wounded enemy was dead, for the blood no longer flows from a lifeless body. Yet forthwith came there out blood and water. And in this moment of the miraculous flowing of the redemptive blood of the Savior, early Christian tradition credits that the failing sight of the centurion Gaius Cassius was completely restored. Again, I can't vouch for the truth of that. Where legend begins and truth takes over, I simply do not know. All I know is that the centurion pierced him with a sword. Legend says he grabbed that sword from the captain of the temple guard, and that the sword was the sword in the regalia of Herod the king, and that the sword has a history back to Phinehas. I don't know. Don't really care. I don't find it strange, any stranger, that this centurion's sight would be restored than that the veil was rent from top to bottom. If, as legend has it, he did it as an instrument of God to prevent the breaking of Christ's bones, which was the intent, he then was the instrument to guarantee the fulfillment of prophecy to postpone the breaking of those bones. And one of the most fascinating studies of Scripture is to take the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, such as that about no bone will be broken, and consider the probability, statistically, that all of them would be fulfilled in that event of Christ. And you become a believer with an impetus almost matching that of the evidence of the resurrection. Whether true or not that his sight was restored, in the temple where Caiaphas and Annas awaited news of the mutilation of the body of the Messiah, the veil of the Holy of Holies was rent from top to bottom. Thereafter, the spear, like a catalyst of revelation, furnished the living proof of the resurrection, for the physical wound from its tapering point somehow remained as a seal and was offered to Thomas the doubter as proof that he was indeed the risen Christ. Because the earthly wounds from the spear and the nailing appeared upon the risen body of Christ in the records of the New Testament, the first century Christians believed that had his bones been shattered on the cross, the resurrection as we know it could never have been accomplished. Gaius Cassius, who had performed a martial deed out of the compassionate motive, as legend has it, to protect the body of Jesus Christ, became known as Longinus the Spearman, or Longinus the Spearman, a convert to Christianity because of the miracle of his healing or for some other reason. He came to be revered as a great hero and saint with the first Christian community in Jerusalem, and a prime witness of the shedding of the blood of the new covenant, for which the spear became a symbol. It was said that the spear with which he had pierced the side of Christ thus became one of the great treasures of early Christendom, and a unique legend attached itself to this weapon in which one of the nails from the cross was later placed, centuries later. The legend grew around it, gaining strength with the passing of the centuries, that whoever possessed it and understood the powers it served held the destiny of the world in his hands for good or evil. This legend, which has persisted throughout two millennia of Christendom, has seen its most dreadful fulfillment in the 20th century. Now, again, it doesn't matter whether it had that power or not. It doesn't matter whether or not an ounce of truth is in the legends that attach to this spear, linking it to the spear of Phinehas, the spear of Saul, the spear of Joshua. If it became an evil occult object, it is absolute par for the course and pattern for Satan to try to move in on the territory and imitate the things of God in order to lead people astray. It could be an instrument for demoniac use, and it would serve Satan's purpose to coat it in legends of the church. Or it could be what the legends say it is, and the choice is on the one who finds it to use it for good or evil. My own feelings of demoniac behavior is that's not the way God works. I therefore would credit the spear, if it has any supernatural power, as an object of the occult, and the attachments of the Christian tracements to lend credulity to those led of Satan who are not satisfied to simply live in his territory, but try to move into God's territory. The great imitator is Satan. The facts are that the greatest madman rulers of history have viewed this spear as having mystical attributes. Napoleon desired to have it. Charlemagne held it before him as he marched to the council he convened, in which he ordered the articulation of the Trinitarian doctrine. Now, I don't know if I get the idea I'm anti-Trinitarian. I'm just a teacher of facts. And some people have to face up to and deal with the fact that the one who convened it, that has been heralded as the great Christian, and he was instrumental in, quote, Christianizing the empire. But he not only, quote, saw a vision of the cross, he carried this spear in front of him as he marched to convene the council that ordered the Trinitarian doctrine that resulted in the death and persecution of honest Christians who felt differently in the then forming views of God. I repeat, Napoleon had to have it.
This is the end of Side 1. For more of the teaching, please turn the tape over for Side 2. Thank you.